Well, the title of my sermon today is, Am I a Happy Christian? And I know that sounds a bit cheesy. I've been worried about it all week long. Because I know it creates an image that I certainly don't want to create, that I've fallen into feel-good sermons that have nothing to do with Scripture at all, but sure make you feel warm and fuzzy on the way out. And I'm not there. I mean, I'm certainly not wanting to make anybody unhappy or miserable, but I'm well aware that true Christians and true Christianity puts God first and puts man second, unlike worldly Christianity, which puts man first and relegates God to the role of something like a little blue genie whose main purpose is to keep us all happy. The Bible does teach that God is concerned about our happiness, and He has given us good news, which is what the gospel means. We ought to be happy. But our happiness is secondary to God's glory, and we know that. And I think you can safely assume I haven't forgotten that or become a renegade against that sort of truth. But we are considering questions that every Christian ought to ask, and Christians ought to get honest with themselves and say, am I happy in my Christian life or not? When I wake up in the middle of the night, some dark night, and I'm really looking deeply into me, what do I see there? Do I see a happy Christian, or do I see a Christian who thinks he should be happy but really isn't, so he puts on some sort of a waxy smile and tries to make himself look happy or make other people think he's happy? In other words, he's pretending. We will investigate this question by asking five other related questions this morning, the first of which is this. Should I be happy simply because I am a Christian? And the answer is yes. You should. Happiness is every Christian's spiritual birthright because God has brought him into a kingdom of joy. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Put righteousness, peace, and joy together, and what you have is a formula for happiness, right? That's ours. That's our right. That's our birthright. If you're a Christian, you have every reason to be happy. The context here in Romans 14 is not heaven. It's here on earth. It's here and now. The Constitution can guarantee us life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. God guarantees us happiness itself. Both Christ and His apostles proclaimed the coming of God's kingdom. The message of the gospel is the message of the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 tells us that God has delivered us from Satan's kingdom or realm of darkness and transferred us into God's kingdom of light, the kingdom of His own beloved Son. God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated every believer, has indwelt every believer, has gifted every believer, has empowered every believer for service to God. And that's a cause for joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 describes the Thessalonian Christians as, quote, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So even in affliction and tribulation and suffering, Christians can be happy because they've been made a part of a kingdom of joy in the Holy Spirit. There's no need for us to be chronically depressed or completely downcast all the time. There may be a medical reason that's valid that specifically causes depression, but other than that, if there's something that's within our control, we don't need to be unhappy. Nor should we be grumblers nor murmurers, but joyous, happy people. As we saw last time in Psalm 16, God has given us many reasons for being happy people now and forever. The Lord himself is our portion, David says in Psalm 16. He is our inheritance. He is also the cup that holds all the goodness of God for us to drink in and enjoy and experience happiness. The Lord is at our right hand, David said. So circumstances shouldn't ever have to shake us. He's making known to us the path of life, abundant life, full life. And he will spend eternity allowing us to enter into his presence where we will enjoy fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Those are David's words. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Christians should be a happy lot. And as we saw throughout the book of Acts, Christians in the early church were. They usually were. Now, you've got exceptions to the rule. You've always got the Corinthian Christians and a few like them. But generally speaking, Christians in the early church were happy people. For example, in Acts 2, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. These were times of joy and gladness in the church. Acts 8:8 said this about the city of Samaria when Philip brought the gospel to that city. There was much rejoicing in that city. God brought deliverance and healing and salvation to those people, and they rejoiced. Acts 8:39 says this, when Philip... It actually says when they, and it's referring to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There are the they, and Philip has just baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. He rejoiced that Christ had cleansed and saved him from his sin. Now, somebody might say, well, these people live in a perfect little Christian world. If I lived there, I could rejoice all the time too. Well, not hardly. Actually, persecution made their world far less than perfect. But it couldn't rob them of their joy. It was resilient joy that just didn't go away. They had it. We have problems. They had problems. Their problems oftentimes were far greater than our problems. They continued to rejoice and enjoy life and enjoy the Lord, and we can do the same thing. Ironically, persecution actually caused them to rejoice. Acts 5:41 says, the apostles went on their way, having been dragged before the Sanhedrin. They were now released. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why? That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So, if you're a Christian, you too can sincerely rejoice, even if right now you are suffering and undergoing affliction. Paul was actually in prison when he wrote this in Philippians 2. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, even if I am being sacrificed upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, you Philippians, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. I've got so much joy, I've got plenty to share. He rejoiced. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the 19th century English pastor known as the Prince of Preachers. He wrote this, when the Spirit of God comes into a man with extraordinary power so as to fill his soul, he brings to his soul a joy, a delight, an elevation of mind, a delightful and healthy excitement which lifts him above the dull, dead level of ordinary life and causes him to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Should I be happy simply because I'm a Christian? Absolutely. Not with some sort of a giddy, giggling kind of happiness, but a deep and real elevation of the mind that lifts us up above unfortunate, unpleasant circumstances. Question 2. What if my Christianity doesn't make me happy? See, that's really the question here. The question is not so much, am I happy? The question is, am I not happy? And if not, why am I not happy? That's where it comes down to the crux of the issue. And there are two possible reasons for that I can think of. One is, I may not actually be a Christian. I may have deceived myself because I don't really understand what it means to be born again, and that's why I'm not happy. For example, I may hold secret, bitter grudges against people that violate God's law and God's will and spoil my joy, but I've deceived myself and rationalized and justified myself so effectively that I've continued to believe I'm really a Christian, despite the fact of Jesus saying in Matthew 6, if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your sins. Point blank. This is a problem. This is a widespread problem. So widespread that Jesus gave it a name in Matthew 7. He gave it the name the Wide Gate. These are Christians, very religious people, who are on a broad way having gone through a wide gate. And he says, it leads to destruction. And then he says this, and many are those who enter by it. I would go beyond that, I think, the majority. The majority of all religious people who think they're on their way to heaven are really on their way to destruction. If you were to say that to them, they'd be shocked. Someday Jesus will say it to them and it'll be too late to do anything about it. But the gate is small and narrow and cramped and tight and uncomfortable that leads to eternal life. And then Jesus said this, and few are those who find it. Jesus was saying that there are many wide gate so-called Christians who have been tragically misled into thinking that they're on the path to eternal life. And in reality, they're following a path that will inevitably lead to eternal destruction, and they don't know it. And they suspect something's wrong because they're so unhappy, and they haven't put the two together. They haven't connected the dots. They haven't linked the cause to the effect. My unhappiness is more than unhappiness. It's a symptom of a far more severe problem. I'm not saved. And I'd better get that problem solved pretty soon. There's another reason why Christians may not be happy. I may not be happy, a happy Christian, because I am a fleshly Christian, saved, really truly saved, not on the broad way, on the narrow way, but living a fleshly life. In Romans 7, Paul describes the internal conflict between his redeemed inner man and his unredeemed flesh. And when his flesh starts defeating his inner man, he feels unhappy. Beyond that, he feels wretched. That's his word. Romans 7, 21. Paul says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war. Why am I not happy? Because there's a war going on inside of me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. Why am I not happy? Because I'm a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I'm wretched. That's not a happy man. If you're a fleshly Christian, your sin will make you feel wretched. If it doesn't, something's wrong. A non-Christian doesn't feel wretched. His sin doesn't even bother him. There's no such war going on inside of him because he has no inner man putting up any fight against the flesh. The ultimate solution to this war between the Christian's flesh and his spirit will be the redemption and the resurrection of his body. But that's eventually. We're in the meanwhile now, and meanwhile, if he's losing the war to his flesh, his feelings of defeat are inevitably going to make him an unhappy Christian. Satan will use those feelings to further weaken him, to discourage him, to cause him to question his own faith, and he'll just end up all the more unhappy. Question one. I'm a Christian. Should that make me happy? You bet it should. It always has. Down through the traditions and the history of the church, happiness has gone with Christianity. Well, I'm not happy. So How could that be? Why? Well, maybe you're not a Christian, on the other hand. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're a fleshly Christian. Okay, well, that brings us to question three. What's the solution? And again, you had a two-part problem, so there's got to be a two-part solution. First of all, if I'm unsaved, I must begin by becoming born again. Because apart from regeneration, there's no hope of happiness at all, really. Real, true happiness. We can get drunk, I suppose, but that's not happiness. It just alleviates some of the pain, some of the unhappiness. On the other hand, if I am saved, then I must begin to relate properly to the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Number one, I must not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We grieve the Holy Spirit by refusing to obey the commands He has given us in His Word, by not putting them into action. In the next two verses, we get some of those two commands. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When we grieve the Holy Spirit by refusing to put away the fleshly, sinful ways and habits of our life, the bitterness, the clamor, the refusal to forgive, then we stir up our flesh. And it leads to disobedience, which is guaranteed to grieve the Holy Spirit and to make us unhappy. Instead, we should reject and repudiate every thought we know is going to be offensive to the holiness of the Holy Spirit and is going to grieve Him. I'm a Christian. I really am a Christian. So how do I deal with my unhappiness? Number one, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Number two, another thing we are not to do, another negative command, stop quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance. Quenching the Spirit is dousing and dampening His conviction in our hearts, so we won't feel so guilty about grieving Him, ignoring Him, disregarding His Word, disobeying His commands in Scripture. It's an internal form of fire suppression, specifically guilt suppression. As we subdue the Spirit's promptings to holiness, our sinful attitude douses the fire of God's Spirit within us. We consign ourselves to spiritual unhappiness by telling the Holy Spirit, in essence, just don't bother me right now, leave me alone. You're making me feel bad. You're making me feel guilty, and I don't want that. I'm not into that right now. Instead, we should ask Him to set our hearts on fire with the truth of His Word so that we can become light to a darkened world. We should allow His light within us to shine out with singing and melody from grateful hearts to our Lord. So what do I do as a Christian? I stop grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm not to do. Now here's what I am to do, and this is very important. I must become filled with the Holy Spirit. The early church was full of joy because it was full of power. And it was full of power because it was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts 13, verse 52, we read of the Christians at Pisidian and Antioch, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled people are joyful people. They are happy people. Ephesians 5:19 says, Spirit-filled Christians speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with their hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. They're happy, thankful, grateful, rejoicing people. Spirit-filled Christians are emboldened and empowered for service to Christ, and for personal obedience that glorifies God. They are also joyously confident of their salvation because of the Spirit's direct communication, direct witness to their spirits. Romans 8:16 says of those who are led by the Spirit, which means those who are filled with the Spirit and are living it out, living out that Spirit filling, it says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Direct spirit to spirit assurance. No questions, no doubts, no insecurity about their salvation. A.W. Tozer, whom I quoted last week and said he's one of my favorite writers, and he certainly is, writes this: one distinguishing mark of those first Christians was a supernatural radiance that shined out from within them. The sun had come up in their hearts, and its warmth and light made unnecessary any secondary sources of assurance. They had the inner witness. They knew with an immediate awareness that required no jockeying of evidence to give them a feeling of certainty. Great power and great grace marked their lives, enabling them to rejoice, to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Spirit-filled people who are not quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit are happy people and rejoicing people. Should I be happy as a Christian? Yes, you bet. But I'm not. Well, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you are saved, but you're living in a fleshly life. Well, how do I solve it? If I'm not saved, I need to get saved. If I am saved, I need to stop quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, and I need to be filled with the Spirit. Question 4, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The phrase appears many times in the book of Acts, and we saw it in our study of Acts, but I think it's best explained and defined in Paul's epistles, particularly in Ephesians 5:18, which says this, and which is our text this morning: and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. That's deadly. That'll tell you apart. But be filled with the Spirit. Paul sets up this strange contrast between being filled with wine on the one hand, to the point of inebriation, and being filled with the Holy Spirit on the other hand. That's because as wine temporarily dominates a person's personality for evil, the filling of the Spirit temporarily dominates his personality for good, as he walks in the Spirit, which again is simply acting out the filling of the Spirit. It's temporary because Spirit filling lasts only as long as our obedience lasts. And when we fall back into sin, we cease to be Spirit filled, just as Samson became physically weak when he fell into sin. Be filled with the Spirit is a present imperative verb, which means keep on being repeatedly filled with the Spirit, because it doesn't last. Now, to avoid confusion about Spirit filling, we need to make certain distinctions. We need to make sure we understand what Spirit filling is not, but has been purported to be by other people. Let's make sure we know what it's not, and then we'll look at what it is. First of all, being filled with the Spirit is not the same as sanctification. You cannot equate Spirit filling with sanctification. One is not the other. Sanctification is permanent. It's a fixed, progressive maturation in holiness. It's the spiritual equivalent of growing up. When you're growing up, you don't shrink back. You keep growing, unless there's some physical problem that would cause you to shrink. Spirit filling, on the other hand, is temporary empowerment. It comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. So first of all, being filled with the Spirit is not the same as sanctification. Two different things. Spirit filling can lead to sanctification, but it's not sanctification in and of itself. Secondly, Spirit filling is not an emotional high. It does result in a meaningful sense of joy, deep joy, because our will is aligned with God's will, but it's not momentary euphoria. It's not a spiritual buzz or a spiritual high. Thirdly, Spirit filling is not the same as the indwelling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, or the sealing of the Spirit. And this is something that really confuses people. And people who believe that baptism of the Spirit is the same as Spirit filling, you can tell them this all day long and they're not going to believe it. Their answer to you is going to be, you don't know what you're talking about. I have experienced it. It is. It's not. Forget your experience. That is an experience that Mormons have. They call it the burning in the bosom. It's an invalid, demonic experience. Don't rely on experience. Rely on God's Word. Baptism in the Spirit is not the same, nor is sealing with the Spirit, nor is indwelling of the Spirit, is not the same as being filled with the Spirit. What's the difference? Filling with the Spirit is something that happens repeatedly. It should happen daily. Baptism of the Spirit happens once. You are sealed once. You are indwelt once. At the time of your salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into you and never ever leaves. If He ever leaves, you're not saved. If He leaves and you're unsaved, you can't get saved again, according to Hebrews 6. You're now an apostate. So you'd better hope the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. You'd better hope He's there, because Romans 8, 9 says, if we have not the Spirit, we are none of His. Fourthly, Spirit filling is not an increase in the Spirit's presence within us. It is not that. We have all of the Holy Spirit the moment we're indwelt by the Spirit. James 3:34, Christ says He gives the Spirit without measure when? At the time of our indwelling, at the time of our salvation. There's not more to be had. We have all of the Spirit. We don't receive Him in degrees. We don't receive Him in dosages as if He were an experience. He's not an experience. He's a person, the third person of the Godhead. You don't receive any person in parts. You get His leg this week and His lips next week. That doesn't happen. You get the whole person or you get nothing. The Holy Spirit comes into us as a whole person, not in phases, when He indwells us. Now, that's what Spirit filling is not. So what is it? First of all, it is temporary empowerment for obedience to Christ, which produces godly behavior. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. How do you do that? Get Spirit filled. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. They're at odds. They're at war. You can't have both. It'll be one or the other, either the flesh or the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish or please. The flesh opposes the work of the Spirit and leads the believer into unnecessary, sinful behavior. Why unnecessary? We don't have to do it. If we sin, it's because we choose to sin. There was a time in our lives when we could do nothing but sin. But that time has passed. The minute that we were saved, if we sin, it's because we've chosen to sin, and we've chosen to sin because we're living in the flesh. Romans 8, 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You don't have to sin. It's not inevitable. We have been set free from the law of sin. So we don't have to sin unless we walk in the flesh. When we are Spirit-filled, we are responsive to the Spirit who has set His desire against the flesh, and we won't follow the flesh. As a result, we don't keep sinning. What we do is deeds of righteousness. Secondly, Spirit-filling is not only empowerment for obedience and godly living, Spirit-filling is a Christian duty. Paul's words in Ephesians 5:18 are a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just an option. It's our duty. And it won't happen automatically. We need to engage our own wills in making it happen. It's not something we do. It's something we receive. We are filled. It's a passive voice verb. We don't fill. We don't fill ourselves. We are filled. It's the Holy Spirit filling us. Not only is Spirit filling a privilege by which we maximize the Christian life, it's a universal obligation for every believer. Be filled. It's God's call to reject spiritual complacency and mediocrity and to strive for the joy of spiritual excellence. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. How? By becoming Spirit-filled. Why? Because it's your duty. Thirdly, Spirit-filling is yielding oneself to the Spirit's control. We get out of the way. and we let Him take over our lives. And that unleashes His power within us, just as it did Samson when the Spirit came mightily upon him. You see, that's the point of the word filled. Filling all throughout Scripture means somebody is filled with something and it changes his behavior. If he's filled with wine, he's drunk. It dominates his behavior. It controls his behavior. We are to be controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. In Esther 3:5, Haman is filled with rage. And so he tries to exterminate the whole Jewish race. In Luke 6:11, we read that the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus because they were filled with jealousy. In Acts 5:3, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Satan had filled their hearts. But Christians are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, yielding fully their hearts, their minds, their lives, their will to the Spirit's control and domination. Our doing that enables us to serve our Lord with boldness and power, the Holy Spirit's power. For example, Acts 13:9 says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Bar-Jesus and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Where did that power come from? Where did that boldness come from? He was filled with the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit is really a Christian's emptying of self, which would otherwise interfere with the Spirit's power and working in his life. And when he empties himself, it unleashes God's power. With self out of the way, he becomes spiritually empowered for effective service. Fourthly, Spirit filling increases the Christian's Christ-likeness. Galatians 5:22 and 23 list the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are godly attributes, godly attitudes that are to characterize every Christian, because every Christian has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that fruit should come out. But these attributes are seen much more consistently in Spirit-filled hearts, because they are submitting to the Spirit's control, letting the Spirit take over. And what comes out is the fruit of the Spirit seen in their lives. They're responding to the Holy Spirit the way a glove responds to the hand that fills it. Fifth, Spirit filling results from wholehearted obedience to Scripture. Earlier on, we saw Ephesians 5:19, that Spirit-filled Christians are characterized by joyful hearts, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So there's the list. But that list occurs somewhere else. It occurs in Colossians 3:16, the same list, and it's not with regard to Spirit filling. It's with regard to being filled with Scripture, having your mind saturated with Scripture. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. Same list. Why? Because Spirit filling is Scripture filling. When our minds are filled with the Scriptures, then we become Spirit filled. When a Christian saturates his mind with Scripture and then does something about it, he applies it, he obeys it, then he opens the door to being filled with the Spirit. He becomes joyful and thankful. He becomes super sensitive to his own sin. He confesses his sin. He repents of his sin. And the Spirit drives its message home to his heart. Any guilt that's blocking sensitivity to the Spirit is set aside and removed. So Spirit filling, fifthly, results from wholehearted obedience to Scripture. And finally, number six, Spirit filling is an increased sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. Spirit filling is an increased sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. Acts 2:4 says of the Christians in the upper room, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Filling was the cause, and it resulted in their speaking languages they'd never known, foreign languages to them, Why? Because they were filled with the Spirit. They were led and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:55, speaking of Stephen's reaction to the hatred and the anger of his enemies who were about to stone him to death. And it says this, "Being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Being full of the Spirit explains why he saw this vision. Spirit-filled Christians don't normally see visions. They don't normally speak in foreign languages. Stephen did, because he was a special case. He was the first martyr in the church. The Christians in the upper room on Pentecost did, because this was the birthday of the church, and something extraordinary had to happen to mark and designate this as an unusual day, the first day of the church. We don't normally do miraculous things, but the obedience of Spirit-filled Christians does give them a heightened sensitivity to the Spirit's leading within them. What could make any true believer any the happier? Okay, we've looked at four questions. Should I be happy? Yes, but I'm not. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian, but you're fleshly. How do I deal with it? If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. If you are a Christian, then become a Spirit-filled Christian. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. Become Spirit-filled. How do I do that? Well, we've seen how we do that, what that means. Finally, question number five. Why aren't more Christians Spirit-filled, given the tremendous benefits and advantages of being a Spirit-filled Christian? And I can think of three reasons why. The first one is ignorance. Some don't understand what it means to be Spirit-filled. They think of it as some sort of religious euphoria that's the same as being baptized with the Spirit. Many don't understand that to become Spirit-filled, you don't seek happiness. What do you seek? Holiness and righteousness. And happiness comes as a byproduct. Christ said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We must start from an understanding that happiness is not the purpose, but a byproduct of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That our goal is holiness and righteousness. Chasing a feeling of happiness is futile. Or it's frustrating because we're after the wrong priority. We've made the wrong thing the priority. Holiness is the priority. Happiness is the byproduct. So the first reason why there aren't more Spirit-filled Christians is just ignorance of what it's all about. Second reason, misunderstanding. And that's because so many Christians have been mistaught in the past. To make converts, some evangelists, would-be evangelists, have given people the impression that their only responsibility is to, quote, accept Christ, a phrase that's not even in Scripture. Make a decision for Christ, another phrase that's not even in Scripture. What they should tell them to do is seek the Lord. They've said nothing about seeking the Lord, initially at conversion, but then as an ongoing way of life. As a result, Christians say, well, I walked down that red aisle, that red carpet. I went down to the front. I prayed. I signed a card. I'm saved, even was baptized. I'm home free. God stuck with me. It's just a matter of time before I go to heaven. As a result, they give free rein to their flesh because they don't think they really need to seek the Lord anymore. They don't understand why they are suffering spiritual defeat day after day. It's because they're living in the flesh, and they feel free to do that because they're not seeking the Lord. They've not been told to seek the Lord. Acts 2:42 says of Christians in the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Continually. They were continually seeking the Lord. It wasn't, I'm in like Flint. I prayed the little prayer. I'm home free. It wasn't that. It was, this is great. This is the first day of my life of seeking the Lord the rest of my life, which it should be. And the third reason why there are few Spirit-filled Christians is complacence. A.W. Tozer got it right when he said this: every man is as holy and as full of the Spirit as he wants to be. He goes on, he may not be as full as he wishes to be with some sort of a vague thought of Yeah, that'd be nice someday. But he is most certainly as full as he wants to be. Most Christians' problem is that they don't want to be Spirit-filled, at least not enough. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hunger and thirst are a mild form of pain. And only when we want a more obedient and closer relationship with the Lord so badly that we feel a twinge of pain about it, we become like Jacob, who refused to let go of the Lord until he had blessed him. Again, quoting Tozer, "When we have dealt with our carnal ambitions, when we have trodden upon the lion and adder of the flesh, have trampled the dragon of self-love under our feet, and have truly reckoned ourselves to have died unto sin, then and only then can God raise us to newness of life and fill us with his blessed Holy Spirit." My prayer, and I'm sure most of us would pray the same, is that all of us in this church would become fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit, that we would become Spirit-filled, that he would constantly dominate our lives, so that the things of this world hold us less and less, that we develop an insatiable appetite and hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness, that the Spirit would produce in us his delightful fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that he would empower us to serve the Lord as brightly shining lights here in the Verde Valley and everywhere else where we might live or move or travel to. If we were all Spirit-filled, we would live obedient lives that glorify God and result in our own joy and rejoicing. I pray that that would happen. I pray with Paul, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sure truth. Thank you for opening our eyes through your word to what's lacking in our lives. We pray that you would make us holy Christians who have a holy appetite, and that the symptom of that holiness and the filling of your Spirit would be seen in us, lives of joy and rejoicing and happiness. In Jesus' name, amen.